Tonight we're starting in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We join in prayer before we study God's Word. Thank you, our Father, for the various studies that are meeting here tonight for the junior church and the junior high and the high school young people. And we thank you for these that have gathered here to study your Word. We pray as we look at this paragraph that we might come into a fuller appreciation of both your attitudes and your work and the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. One of the interests of Paul in writing 1 Timothy is to correct some things relative to worship in an orderly church. And there had been apparently some things threatening the fellowship at Ephesus. And so in Chapter 2 and chapter 3, he deals with some attitudes that men were supposed to have and women were supposed to have, and then some of the qualifications that the leadership were to have, in the church. In the paragraph we're looking at tonight, he's dealing with the general topic of prayer, and in the context of that paragraph, he makes some very pointed statements about the will of God concerning human beings and salvation. The first two verses have to do with this subject of prayer. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, this first of all is like the one we had in 1 Corinthians this morning. It means, in terms of the things I'm going to exhort you about in this chapter and the next chapter, of primary importance is this business of prayer. So he is going to express a little bit of exhortation here about prayer and then more exhortation about the responsibilities of men and women in the church and leaders in the church. Okay. If churches and believers are to function properly in the human experience, if they are going to prosper in their work, there's going to have to be a certain amount of prayer involved. So he uses three synonyms here for prayer. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, on Tuesday night, interestingly enough, since we moved this screen, I'm more limited on the space I have to write on up here. It's smaller. And what we need is, of course, a screen that's wider, and it tilts out so we get rid of the keystone effect. But I have smaller space to write, so I'm more nervous about writing up here now than I ever was. I feel sorry for you. Your eyes will be dancing from the nervous writing. We found last Tuesday night that there are seven words, really, in the New Testament for prayer. And all of them basically mean the same thing. Now, you'll see an illustration of that here where you have three of them, three of those seven words I gave you Tuesday night used. We're looking at 1 Timothy, if you're taking notes on the exegesis, chapter 2, and we'll try to get through verse 8. So in verse 1, we have three words for prayer. These are basically synonyms, although there are variant shades of meanings. The first one of these is, this is the plural form, supplications. King James translates this supplications. The word is deesis, if you were here Tuesday night. It's deesis here because it's a plural form. D-E-E-S-E-I-S. Deesis. Now, deesis means definite petitions. Definite petitions. These would be specific prayers. Something very clear. and something that's keenly felt. Supplications are requests in the light of this or that. Okay? We get illustrations of this all the time in our little prayer group. We do have a prayer group here that meets on Tuesday night, a small group, and we share specific prayer requests. And somebody will say, pray for my uncle. He's sick. He lives in such and such a town. He's not a believer. His wife's a believer, something to that effect. That would be a petition. That would be very similar to a intercession also. This is a specific. We may say, we have to re-roof the building, and we need the money. That would be a petition. We'd petition God for that very specific thing. So this word means specific request. And here we have the plural form of it. Second word that's used is the general word for prayer. And it's plural here, so it says prayers. Prayers. This is the word is prosyukos. Prosyukos. P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-A-S. Prosyukos. Now this is a more general term. This is the broad inclusive term for prayer. Inclusive, general term for prayer. Okay? The idea in prosyukos, this would be the idea of something that's normally or generally present. Normally, generally, let's see. Please pray for our general fund. Always a very present need in the general fund of any church. Please pray that there'll be more communication in our Bible study class. That's always a general need, see? That's always something that's present. So in contrast to specific supplications, definite petitions, maybe we could do this way. This would mean supplications would mean specific requests, where the word prayers would mean general requests, and probably more in the realm of something that's ever present. You don't always have to re-roof the roof. That only comes, you know, every 20 years. Well, they don't make them like they used to, so it comes every 10 years now. So that would be a supplication, but a general prayer, like for more wisdom. We need to have the wisdom of the Lord in a situation. That would be the idea of prayer. Thirdly, third word that's used is the word intercession. All of these in the plural. Intercessions. Now an intercession, if you're looking at your interliterary, this word is in tuxais. I wasn't going to write these down, but I wanted the people that were here Tuesday night to see these words, because these are three of the seven words that I gave you the other night. These are the noun forms, and the words that I gave you on Tuesday night were probably the verb forms. I don't remember. Now, this word, E-N-T-E-U-X-E-I-S, in tuxites, means requests for others. Requests for others. You are interceding for others. You are not making a specific request for yourself. You are not making a general request, maybe for a group, but you are making a specific request for some other individual. All right? Now, those are three words for prayer, and involved in prayer, there should always be the concept of thanksgiving. So he includes that word. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, specific requests, prayers, general requests, intercessions, specific requests for others, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. The thanksgiving seems to complete the circle of an active prayer life. In other words, Thanksgiving indicates that you are appreciative of some blessing from God, and you are specific about it. You're not general about it. You know what you're thankful for, and so you make your expression to God. You express gratitude for Him. And that gratitude is the concept of thanksgiving. Now, in verse 2, he says in verse 1 that we should do this for all men. The above three things are done with thanksgiving, or thanksgivings, plural. That means the naming of specific things that you're grateful for. And then it's to be done for all men. Now, all men here is going to mean the same thing that it means in verse 4. It does not mean every person as an individual, or every individual man, but it means all men without distinction of race, nationality, or social position. Okay? For kings, he begins to get specific now, for all men. Now he begins to list them, for kings, verse 2. And those in authority. Now the people he has in mind here, of course, are civil rulers. Okay. Apparently, the church at Ephesus was lax in this matter. Apparently they had not prayed for those in authority, and Paul felt it necessary to remind them to do this. This is a responsibility, of course, that is applicable to us today. Sometimes it's very difficult to know how to pray for these men, what specifically to ask for. But the responsibility of praying for them is the believers in all ages. There's one age, I guess, you'll have a difficult time praying for those in authority, and that will be in the age of Antichrist. But in general, this is a verse that's applicable for all time. We are to pray for our governmental leaders. Now, there is a purpose in this. And you notice that all of these three qualifying words for prayer apply to those in authority. Supplications, prayers, and intercessions. In other words, there's going to be specific requests, there's going to be general requests, there's going to be specific intercessions for these people. I'll not forget one time when I was in college, and there was a governor that came to talk to us. And he was a believer. And he did not mince words about what Christianity was. He said, "I am a born-again person. I can tell you when it happened." He says, "I know what it is to believe on Christ." And he said, "You can't imagine the pressures that one has on him in a position of authority like he had." I think he was the governor of Tennessee at that time. And the upshoot of his talk for an hour with us was, "I want you to pray for me, that I'll be able to withstand some of the pressures that I have in government roles." Very impressive delivery that this man had. Very impressive message that he had. Well, we need to pray for all of those in authority, whether they're believers or not. For kings and for all that are in authority. Now, the purpose of this, see, is there's an end to this. That we might live a peaceful life. Okay? Now that should be subjunctive. I did not write that down. But it should be subjunctive. By the way, the preposition here, this word for, is the word huper. H-U-P-E-R. And the idea there is a concept of substitution, or in the place, or for the good of these leaders, and for the common good of believers. Okay, following that then, we have this statement of purpose. In order that we might live a peaceable
and quiet life, a tranquil and quiet life.
So following that, you see you have hina, this little word here, this little connective, plus the subjunctive mode. Verb over here. This is a formula for result or purpose. So one of the purposes of your prayers is that we might have a peaceful life as believers, a tranquil life, one that is not fraught with turmoil. Okay? And the idea here is that civil unrest or the lack of liberty threatens the dissemination or the peaceful dissemination of the gospel. Where liberty is threatened, always, where liberty is threatened, so is the spread of the gospel. Now, we can witness Russia in this category, or China, or even Zaire in Africa now. Zaire, which was so permeated with missionaries, very, very desirable place to live. There are places in Zaire where the mean temperature is 70 degrees all year round. Just a beautiful place to live. You can raise tomatoes all year round there. Missionaries would flock there. Zaire was the Belgian Congo. When they had the uprising in the Belgian Congo, so happened that I had a student who was from the Belgian Congo. He was right out of the bush, and he was a product of AIM, African in the Mission, very fine young African, and his wife was here with him, and he had one child. And some of you may know him. I'm talking about Finasa Babili, who was well known in the Denver area in the mid-60s. And Finasa spoke five languages. He was just some African. I'll tell you, he was a normal African. Very sharp. Spoke French, Swahili, English, his native dialect for his tribe, and another tribal dialect. And while he was here, he got very homesick. He just couldn't wait to get home. He wanted to get out of here so bad. And right in the semester he was to graduate, they had the uprising in the Belgian Congo, the Communist Revolution. And he didn't hear from his folks for 6 months, and his wife didn't hear from her folks for 6 months. And so Finasa used to come and have long talks with me. He was just terribly disturbed about what. And then when he graduated, he could not go home. Nobody could go to the Belgian Congo, and nobody could leave the Belgian Congo. Couldn't get in if you were out. So he had to change his plan. I encouraged him to go to the University of Colorado and work on a degree, and he did that. Then he went to Switzerland and improved his French. And finally he got to go home after 4 years after that. And when he did get to go home, it's unbelievable what had happened to that nation in terms of liberty to preach the gospel. It was gone as far as any missionaries were concerned. And for a missionary to stay in Zaire now, he has to have approval of a native church organization that has been set up in Zaire, which is made up of a hodgepodge of native churches, liberals, moderate liberals, moderate conservative, fundamentalists, and so on. Can't get in anymore. Witness China. Witness Russia. And the concept here is that believers who enjoy quiet and peace and liberty generally have more freedom for the expansion of the gospel And where liberty is threatened, so is the propagation of the gospel. So Paul encourages us to pray for those in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. See, the godliness and the honesty, or the gravity that's there, the soberness, is indicative then of the outreach of the gospel. One of the reasons that the gospel moved westward. Well, no, that's not the reason. One of the reasons that the gospel in its westward movement had liberty to expand was because that is also the way that the more liberty with the people has expanded toward the west. England first, France second, United States third. And between those three nations, particularly I think maybe of Belgium or Holland, we've had more dissemination of the gospel than by any nations in the world. It's not an accident. There's a comparable situation there between liberty and the propagation of the gospel. Okay. Now in verse 3, he reaffirms this. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. The word this in verse 3 refers back to the concept of making prayers for all men, including those in authority. Okay? The antecedent of that is this activity in prayer. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And it literally says, our Savior God. The word Savior precedes the word God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of the Savior God. Now God is looked upon here, you see, as our deliverer. And this has become a favorite expression of Paul's in the pastorals. I showed it to you, I think, in a few places. Look at this in Titus, will you? And watch the equating of this with Jesus Christ and with God. Here you have God as Savior. And over here we'll have Jesus Christ as Savior. And he is referring to the concept of salvation as deliverance. Okay? Now watch the uses of this. We'll just look at the ones in Titus. He uses the term several times in 1 Timothy, but kind of prolifically in 2 Timothy, in Titus. In Titus 1 and verse 3, we have God the Savior. I'll have to start reading at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now there, he is referring to God the Father. He's referring to him as a deliverer. Now look at verse 4. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. 1:4. Look at 2:10. Same order. 2:10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It happens that both of those words there refer to Jesus Christ. Both the word God and the word Savior in that verse. In chapter 3 and verse 4, you have the same order again. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed abundantly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. 3:4 and 3:6. In that context, you have the whole Trinity involved in the saving work of men. God the Father in verse 4, God the Holy Spirit in verse 5, and the Lord Jesus in verse 6. It's just categorically apparent to anybody who's willing to honestly look at the documents that Jesus Christ and God are looked upon as one person. Or not, maybe not one person, but one essence. And of one common relationship in the salvation of men in the early church. And anybody who looks objectively at that says that Jesus Christ was looked upon personally as God. Okay, let's go back to chapter 2 of Timothy. And verse 3. This prayer for all men, including those in authority, is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now, when you have that idea, the idea here is that God is the efficient cause behind salvation. God is the efficient cause of our salvation. And over here on Christ's side, it is Jesus Christ is the effective cause. He causes it to be affected by his death for us. The effective cause of our salvation. We're back again, once again, to the basic concept that God is the planner and Jesus Christ is the one who effects or works out the plan or causes the plan to be brought to fruition. In verse 4, there is one of those classic statements relative to God's will in this matter of salvation. Very, very important verse. And I want to dwell on this for just a little bit. Who will? Now, the who there, of course, refers to God, our Savior. Who wills? Who, meaning God, wills? Now, what is the verb will? The verb will is thelo. Thelo, thelai, thelai. Probably thelai. Third person singular, but the source form is thelo. Yeah, thelai. Now, there are two words for will in the New Testament, okay? This one happens to be thelo. The other word for will in the New Testament happens to be boulomai. Thelo, T-H-E-L-O, boulomai, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I. Now, I have been working on the doctrine of volition, the doctrine of will, because I, frankly, have never heard what I consider to be a good delineation of this doctrine. And I've been working on it for the basics class, the Sunday morning 10:45 hour. And these two words continually crop up in this problem of volition, because they are the basic words for to will. Okay? I've looked up all the sources on both of these words. And it appears that in classical in Greek, there was a distinction between the two words. But in Koine Greek, it appears that most of the distinction is lost. And so here's what you find. Artin Gingrich say that in Koine Greek, there is no difference between these two verbs. Thayer, the other basic Koine Greek lexicon, at least New Testament Greek lexicon, lists works that dispute the difference between these two words. And Thayer says his own opinion is that they are probably synonyms in the New Testament. Then he says if there is any difference, it is this. And so the idea is this, according to Thayer. If any difference in two words to will, it would be this. Thelo would mean to will based upon desire. based upon desire or design. In other words, will based upon inclination. I am inclined to want to believe that, so I will to believe it. You know, it's like some of those ideas. Thayer says if there is any difference, bulimai means will based upon deliberate to will based upon deliberation or intelligence or thought. Vine says, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, he sort of follows Thayer. He says bulimai is stronger than fellow. It has a more a forceful concept of willingness, you know. Okay. Whatever the case, I think it's interesting that both of these words are used of God and his attitude toward salvation, toward all men. Here is thelo used, and it's very clear God is saying he wills to have all men be saved. Okay? Okay, now the other place that this second word is used, of course, is in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Most of you know that, I guess, by memory. I know it by memory, but I can't think of it. Oh, I can so. Who is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. There is your word. Not willing that any should perish, bulimai, but that all should come to repentance. So in both of those concepts, you have a generalized statement as to who are the objects of salvation. In 2 Peter 3:9, not willing that any should perish. In 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved. So you have God's attitude in salvation. His attitude is that everybody would be saved. Okay. Now, who wills all men to be saved? I'm not done with the doctrine of will yet, but I don't know. Might be done for tonight. We'll see. Probably not. This infinitive, to be saved, completes that verb will, tells what he wills. I want to spell it right for you, and I don't see it here. Yes, sothenai. S-O-T-H-E-N-A-I. This is the nearest passive infinitive. Okay, now here is the idea in this. The aorist tense means that God wants it to be a fact that you, as an individual, and all men be saved. This is the fact of salvation. He wants it to be a fact. The passive voice means that men must be saved by someone else, or men cannot be saved of themselves. In other words, it has to come from an outward source. Only God can save, in this sense. That's the idea. Only God can save. Okay, the infinitive is just the verbal idea of salvation. Now, salvation there, of course, means deliverance from the penalty, power, and the presence of sin. This is the will of God, that all men would come to this. Okay? Now, in the verse, however, that is not the only thing that's stated. There are two things stated here. He would have all men to be saved. That's one thing he wants. And the second thing he wants is that all men come to full knowledge. Full knowledge of the truth. And the word for full knowledge, of course, is the word epignosis. Epignosis is the protein of the spirit of the born-again person. It's knowledge that has been believed, interacted with, and then incorporated into the spirit of the born-again person. It's what makes him thrive in the Christian experience. It is doctrine that is understood, apprehended, and applied to the person and to his spirit. It means the kind of information that you interact with in a very positive way and that you rely upon. Epignosis is properly translated or potentially translated full knowledge. It is not superficial in any respect. Okay, this is one of Paul's favorite words, a very key word in understanding Paul's concept of the Christian way of life. Now, when he talks about this concept, he is talking about phase two Christianity. He's not talking about the cross here. It's in the, to be saved is phase one Christianity. He is saying, I want all men to come to understand and appropriate the cross to human experience. That's number one. He's willing for that to happen. But that, he doesn't want it to stop there. He wants the process to continue into phase two. And that is epignosis. Here is phase one. Here's phase two. Okay, here, the believer over here needs epignosis. But the believer over here needs salvation one, or phase one of salvation, or entree into the potentiality of epignosis in phase two. And he wants both of those to happen. So that if you already are a believer, but you are not enjoying full knowledge over here in phase two, it isn't God's fault. He wants you to have that. He is desirous that you enter in to what he has provided in phase two. And for that to happen, you have to have this process of gnosis coming into your mentality on the basis of the filling of the Spirit under maximum operation of volition. You can't have maximum operation of volition apart from the filling of the Spirit. Your volition is going, it has too much influence upon it, apart from the filling of the Spirit. It has a sin nature to contend with. It has demonic forces which are trying to, instead of funnel good gnosis into your mentality, they try to funnel vanity, mataiotes, what Paul calls mataiotes, vain things. The concept of worldly viewpoint. Got all that influence on your mentality and your volition. Apart from the filling of the Spirit, volition will not function properly for the believer. But anyhow, this process has to happen for one to epignosis. He has to have the right gnosis. This is biblical gnosis. Divine viewpoint coming into the mentality under the filling of the Spirit so that this person has opportunity to apprehend. He has the influence of God the Holy Spirit to help him comprehend. And he can believe this doctrine and incorporate it into his spirit, where it begins to be built up as residual doctrine in the spirit. Here is his soul on one side, and so on. Then in his mentality, in his mind, and his frame of reference, this material can be incorporated then into the frame of reference under any given experience in life. He has something to rely on. This is epignosis over here. One of Paul's favorite words. Now, it's God's desire that you have that. And it's very clear in that verse. Well, if it's God's will that all men be saved, and it's God's will that all of us who are believers have epignosis, then, and all of us don't, and all men aren't saved, then why aren't they saved? What is the problem? What complicates the situation that this doesn't happen? Well, I've been working on the doctrine of volition, and I'm going to share it in 11 o'clock hour, but essentially, the problem is man's volition. Yeah, I don't want to take time to qualify that whole doctrine because I'm going to have to do that in 11 o'clock hour. It's probably going to take me a couple of weeks. But essentially, listen to me because then when I repeat it the next time, you'll hear it. To say that man has free will and stop there is not to say enough. To say that man is free to will, but that his will is not free from encumbrances and from influence is much more accurate. Man is free to will, but his will is not free from encumbrances and influences on it. And verses like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and on the negative side, that's the satanic influence on the will of man. We're told in that passage that man, in his mind and by nature, is a child of wrath, that he is energized by the Spirit that energizes the children of disobedience. The spirit of the prince of the power of the air, he's energized by that person. How can you say that he had free, that his will was free? His will isn't free. His will, he is free to will. But his will is not free of encumbering and influential or influences upon it. The believer's will is not free from influences. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 and about verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now listen, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And in that verse we're told it is God who energizes the believer to will, so that God is influencing the believer's will. So in other words, you have influences upon volition. Whatever category you're in, unsaved or saved, you have influences on your volition. Well, the thing that needs to be clarified is the aspect of, despite the influences, man is still free to will and to make decisions, you see. He is not taken and browbeaten into making decisions. We say that God does not force human volition. Now, that needs qualified on how you're going to define force. Could you define discipline as force? If you are, if you opt in your volition to disobey God, he's going to spank you. And he has a very effective way of spanking the believer, of disciplining him. Now, what he's trying to do is to get the believer to see the folly of that option that he's made, see? And to will, not to will that way, but to will in the divine plan. So in a sense, he is coercing volition. He is encouraging you. So everything is force and encouragement the same thing? It depends how you're going to define the term. Well, anybody that knows the Bible has to say that yes, God does influence volition. But he does not force it in the sense that he makes you make the decision. You hear me? Nobody ever has ever been saved who did not want to be saved. At some point in his life, there was a desire to be saved. Now somebody says, well, what about the Apostle Paul? Didn't God knock him off out of his Cadillac or off his camel and force him to be saved? No, he didn't. When the Lord talked to Paul, he says, isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? In other words, Paul's conscience has already been stabbing him about his relationship to the Lord Jesus and to the gospel that he had heard. And the confrontation with the Lord caused Paul to want to be saved. And he was. Nobody ever had a Savior who didn't realize that he needed a Savior. Now, it was the work of the Holy Spirit, admittedly, that brought him to a sense of awareness of his need. But regardless, it was in that sense of awareness that he willed and opted to receive the Lord as his Savior. And the credit for preparing him for that has to go to the Holy Spirit, not to him. Consequently, in this problem of salvation, there's a diagram that it would be something like this. It is God's will that all men be saved. And here in God's will, he provides salvation. And that salvation only comes one way. Here is the provision right here. And God has willed this so strongly that there just isn't any other way to be saved. And over here, we have man's will, which is contrary to God, alienated from God, but still subject to influence of God the Holy Spirit upon it. When God's will and man's will meet at the cross, then you have salvation for men. Okay. Whosoever believeth on him shall be saved. See? Whosoever. Whosoever believeth, or whosoever wills. God's will and man's will meet right here, and no place else on common ground. Well, I'm going to delineate, I'm going to try to categorize this problem of volition in that morning service. I'd appreciate your prayers on it, because I don't want to, by inference even, I don't even want to intimate something that's contrary to the Scripture. I don't want to do that. And in this complex problem of will, it's possible that we can... I've heard too many people talk about free will as though men did not have any influence on their will. Ridiculous. Why, their sin nature affects their will. It's a perverter of the soul. Satanic, demonic influence upon their volition. Divine influence. God, the Holy Spirit. Elect angels. Other human beings influence on your volition? Why, there's all kinds of influence on our volitions, see? Okay. And I'm going to delineate that, hopefully, in that early morning hour in basics when we're talking about the basic nature of men. And I'd appreciate your prayers that we do it adequately and above all, scripturally. Cover it thoroughly. Okay. This is one of the verses that is very clear relative to the Godward side of the picture. He is desirous to have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Boy, is it 7 o'clock already? Almost. Well, let's look quickly at verse 5. For there is one God. And here is his method of salvation. There is one God involved in all of this. There is one divine will. There is one divine expression of salvation. There isn't a multitude of expressions of God this way. There's only one God, one expression of God, and one mediator between God and men. Now, the word for men there is the generic word for men. It means mankind. So over here on the one side we have God, who is infinite and holy, and with all of those attributes that we looked at in our morning hour, or are looking at. And over here we have mankind. This is the generic word for man, anthropois, plural. Rather than the specific name for men, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-I-S. Mankind in general. Now, mankind is finite. And he is sinful. And consequently, we have this tremendous bridge, or this tremendous wall or gap between God and mankind. But there is one who has mediated. There is one go-between. And that go-between, of course, is Jesus Christ. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is called the Mediator. Now, the Mediator is the word mesites. M-I-S-I-T-E-S. Mesites. Mesites means... Mediator is a good word. If you understand what a mediator is. What is a mediator? A mediator is one who mediates a position. When you define a word, you're not supposed to use the word. A mediator is one who is a go-between two positions. Here we have the position of an infinite holy God. And this infinite holy God has desires relative to mankind. Okay? One of those desires is salvation. The other desire is epignosis that's expressed here. And mankind has certain needs relative to God. And we have direction going this way. Now, a mediator is a go-between. The first time I heard this word mediator was in union disputes back east where I come from, where unions just about control all kind of industry. Yeah, they just control everything just about back then. And there was always the time of the year you just know it's coming when there were going to be mediation. And the plant that I worked in, there were 40,000 people working in it. And the union was supposed to represent us to management and then represent management to us. In other words, the one who mediated were the union officials. Now it seems to be that when there is a conflict between labor and management, they call in an outside mediator, somebody who makes the final decision. That's when they can't come to a conclusion. A mediator is a go-between. It is one who interposes himself. And our Lord Jesus is a mediator in that he interposed himself by his identity with mankind and then by his death on the cross that made possible the reconciliation between God and men. This sin of mankind had broken the communication between God and men. And until the Lord Jesus made final restitution for all that was involved in that sin, there was little chance for man to have fellowship with God. He is the divine medium between God and man and God. Now, for a person to be a mediator, he has to understand both positions. A mediator is one who properly represents both sides or both constituencies. So one of the purposes of the Lord Jesus becoming human was so that he could be the mediator between men and God, because he fully identifies with mankind. On the other side of the coin, for the Lord Jesus Christ to adequately represent God, then he must know God completely and fully. Otherwise, he will inadequately represent God to man. So by virtue of his hypostatic union, deity, humanity, he is the only person capable of properly representing God to man and man to God. So Paul says, there is only one God. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And notice the emphasis on his humanity there. He is human, and yet he is divine. In verse 6, we're told how he brought this mediatorship about. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Who gave himself a ransom. The word ransom is antilutron. A-N-T-I-L-U-T-R-O-N. Lutron means a ransom, a payment price. A payment price. The word anti is a preposition of substitution, one of the three in the New Testament. So it means a substitute ransom or a substitute payment price. And of course, this is the basis or the basic concept in the gospel, The Lord Jesus Christ was a substitute payment price, Now notice this statement, for all. Notice the alls in the passage. Verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that prayer, supplication, and so on be made for all men. Verse 2. For all in authority. Verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved. Verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all. Same thing is meant here by the all that's meant in these other verses. This means all men without distinction. Without the distinction of race, without distinction of nationality, without distinction of social position, Jesus Christ is the substitute payment price for all of them. The word for all, or the word for, I'm sorry, another key word, is the word huper, is that right? Huper. Huper means here in the place of all. H-U-P-E-R. Means in the stead of all. So what is he saying? He's saying, Jesus Christ is the substitute payment price in the stead of all men. He died for every man's sin. Now if that's true, and it is, then every person in this building, every person outside of this building, and every person in the world, his sins are paid for. And there's only one payment for sin. It's very logical. And that is the death of Jesus Christ. There is no other payment for sin. There is no other place where God could lay our sins. It is only there. It's a verse on the universal atonement of Jesus Christ. And this was to be testified in due time, testified in its own time, in its own period, in its own epoch. We are in the epoch of testimony to that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is it in a nutshell. He is the Redeemer, the Savior. He is the payment price and the only payment price for our sins. I wonder if there's any questions we might answer on the passage or anything we've said. Try to clarify. I hope you'll feel free to ask. Yes, question, Jane? Okay, questions on verse 4? In praying for the salvation of your family, are you praying for according to his will? Is that your question? Well, you already know that he wills they be saved, if you know this verse, right? So then you don't have to pray for him to will that they be saved.
No, I'm not praying for
them to will. No, I mean him to will. He wills that they be saved. Is that what the verse says? Okay. Okay, but see, that has to be qualified by other aspects of his will, too. There's another aspect of his will, and that aspect is that he does not force people to be saved. Okay? Does a prayer like that carry a lot of power? Well, let me answer generally about my understanding of praying for loved ones. Okay, let me answer. There is a person who asked me recently to pray that her husband be positive. I have to tell her, I can't pray that your husband will be positive. I can pray that he'll have accurate information. I could even pray that he'll be positive, but I know that that he's not going to be coerced into being positive. It is his responsibility how he receives the information. He must answer for that. Well, I think that same thing is true relative to salvation and relative to our loved ones. I pray that my loved ones, and I have specific ones in mind that I could name now, that they will get good, accurate information. That that God will send somebody in their time of need where they'll get good quality information. Because I am convinced in my mind that God will not force them to believe that information. So my prayers sort of follow that line. They're going to be taken through certain situations in life. They're going to be involved in certain things. Dear Lord, will you please see to it that they don't get confused information about the gospel? That some legalist doesn't get a hold of them. That somebody gets to them with good information. Maybe that somebody will be me. Maybe it'll be somebody else. This is the only way that I can honestly, with my understanding of the New Testament, pray in these situations. Any other questions I can try to answer? Now I think that as we pray for our loved ones along this line, then we find ourselves really desirous of communicating to them. It generally works. And one person that I prayed for, I hadn't seen for 23 years. 23 years I hadn't seen him. And God worked it out. I had been planning to go see them, and here a crisis happened, and I saw them 3 or 4 months after the crisis. And I had all kind of opportunities just to sit down and to witness to them and to talk to them very straight from the shoulder about the things of the Lord. It just was beautiful the way it worked out. No other questions? This is a fantastic passage. In the verses that follow, Paul speaks of his concept of relations of women in the church, how they're supposed to act, think, so on. And we'll get into that next time. Hope you can be here. Particularly all the gals. I guess, no, you guys better be here to reinforce what's said next time we meet. Okay, no other questions. Why we'll close right there. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for the clarity of your word relative to your will, that we as believers come into complete, full knowledge of all that you have in your plan. We thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, and his marvelous ministries, patience with us as he seeks to teach us all the fullness that you have for us. Thank you also for the confidence that we have that it is your desire for all members of the human race to come into a knowledge of salvation that is only in Jesus Christ alone. We pray that these verses will give confidence to our witness, to those that need strengthening in that area, that you'll utilize this verse in Jesus' name. Amen.